All right, Obadiah. 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 There were several Obadiahs in the Bible. It comes from the same word. Remember, last week we did Amos, didn't we? Last week we said about Amos. What did Amos mean? Remember what Amos meant? Slave or servant? Slave or servant. Obadiah is from the same root. Obadiah has two roots, it's compound. One of them from slave of Jehovah is what it means. Obadiah means
Obadiah.
All right, that's it. It means servant of Jehovah. The period of time of the book is, I want you to look up here. They've got it all the way from 400 B.C. to 850 B.C. when that book was written, somewhere around there. They got all different kind of arguments. I'm just going to tell you that some of them are as early as four, or as late as 400 and as early as 850. All right? So we won't gripe about that. It basically is a repeat of the book of Amos and several other ones where it's talking about Edom will be humbled. And who is Edom? That's Esau's nation. All right? The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. All right? And the reason of this is, down in verse 10, because violence that you did to your brother Jacob. All right. There are several other books, all cross-references, Genesis 16 and verse 12, Esau's people, Ezekiel 35, 1 through 9, Malachi 1, 1 and 2, Ezekiel 35 and 7. The day of disaster is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. All right. Part of this was fulfilled in 586 B.C. Israel is to be restored from 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Israel will possess her land in the last days. That's talking about in the millennium. Israel wants it right now. But they're not ready for it right now because God hasn't got them ready for the land yet. They are still unrepentant. Unrepentant. Now let's jump over to the book of Jonah. All right, the book of Jonah. Here's the word Jonah, and it means dove. I was out in the yard yesterday. We evidently one of our doves got out here months ago, years ago maybe, and we've had a white dove flying around over there mating with the other ringneck doves out in that area, and showed up a baby here a while back. And it was flying around there, sitting above our doves, our pet doves that we have out there. And I knew that the cats were after it. They were after it, going to try to kill it. You know, here it is, a baby. It doesn't have good sense, but some protective. And anyway, it's gone for about 3 or 4 days the other day. And finally, I went out there, and here it was up in the tree again. So I sneaked around there, and I could reach up and touch it. Well, finally, I caught it yesterday and put it in the cage with the other doves so it would be safe with them. Because it wouldn't have lasted long with all those cats that like doves. Jonah means dove. Dove means gentle. All right, gentle. They are very gentle. Gentle little animals. All right, or birds, if you want to call them that. Jonah 1 and verse 1. All right. Now, Jonah, as you can see here, is written between 793 and 753 B.C. The dates are much, much better in this book. Jonah is a much quoted book in much biblical literature. Many books have been written about the book of Jonah and Jonah in the whale's belly and all of this, okay? Jonah in the whale's belly. We'll look at this. Many people, I've heard people say over and over and over again, a person could live for 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. People have done that. Well, I'm going to tell you something. We're going to find out Jonah wasn't alive. He was dead. He was supposed to be dead. All right? The miracle was not that he lived 3 days in the whale's belly, but that God resurrected him. And we'll look and see what the Bible has to say about him. Nineveh was a great big city. It was a city of hundreds of thousands of people. And it was would become the capital of Assyria. Now, the Syrians were enemies of Israel. You know, Assyria went in and took Samaria away, didn't they? They took Samaritans off. And not only did they take them off, but they basically crossbred them. And then when the Samaritans went back into the land, they were half Samaritan and half Assyrian and whatever. And all of the Jews, they wouldn't have anything to do with them because they were a low-class Jew. All right? Well, God was going to use Nineveh to correct Israel. So God, now, the book of Nineveh is written to the Gentiles. So it means that we have hope. Alright? We have hope because this book is written to Gentiles. One of the only Old Testament books written to Gentiles. These Ninevites, Assyrians, were Gentiles. Okay? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. Althea in Greek. Amittai in Hebrew. Althea in Greek. It means truth. Verifiable truth. Alright? Saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it for their wickedness. Now this city would take days to go through it because it's so big. The walls were tall, and the historians say that they could, a lot of Babylon and a lot of these big cities, they had tall walls, and great big, the walls were thick. And they say that you could take three chariots and race them together side by side all the way around Nineveh, like you could in Babylon and some of the other cities. So it was a well-protected city. Very powerful city. It was full of homosexuality, perversion of all sorts, gambling, lying, cheating, paganism, idolatry. And what was the thing that they worshipped in Nineveh most of all? What was their major god? Huh? Dagon. Now, the word dog means fish. Dagon is their fish god. Dog is fish. Alright? Dog is fish. Hadog, the fish. When God sent the fish. Alright? Hadog. Alright? Hagadah. Arise and go to Nineveh. Now, the Ninevites are the ones that invented crucifixion. But at this period of time, it was not crucifixion, it was impaling. They would take and put a stake out, and usually they'd take and put it up on a mountain, high mountain, or build a platform and put a stake up here like this, and sharpen the stake, and polish the stake, and put grease on it, and then set somebody right on top of it and let it slowly go up through their body and rupture their organs and kill them. This was a public torture. Humiliating. They would strip them off naked. This is what in Greek the word is staros. The Romans later took this and changed it to a stake, and they would drive nails in your hands here and here, hand here. That staros. And then later on, it was like a key. It was like a cross, like this, with that hand here, that foot there, and foot there. But they kept improving this so the person would last longer in pain. And he would be a public derision for a long, long time. And then finally they came across the cross. And this here, you would last longer on this cross with a hand here and a hand nailed there and your feet nailed together there, and they even put a little platform to shut your butt on so you could rest. All of these things here, when they changed it from impaling to crucifixion, they died of suffocation. They couldn't pull themselves up to breathe. They would just exhale and they couldn't get any air in. So this gave them they lived a little longer like this, and then they lived much longer like this. So they would stay there sometimes days being crucified, days of suffering. And that cut down on crime, they think. If they did public crucifixions today, I'm sure if they crucified somebody for robbing the neighborhood and stop and rob, you know, shop and rob, if they did that, maybe people wouldn't quite be so ready to do that if they had public executions like they did back then. That's what they did. They were very cruel people, though, these Assyrians, these Ninevites. Cry against, for the wickedness has come up before me. Now, God is going to, there's going to be quite a revival take place here. One of the greatest revivals in the Bible. Okay? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, where is Tarshish, basically? Some people got different ideas about that too. But Spain, or Hispania, or Tarsus, is over 2,000 miles from where he's supposed to go, in the opposite direction. All right? So he takes off, he goes down to Joppa, he takes off from the opposite direction, he goes to Joppa, he gets a ship, and he takes and hops the ship to go all the way to Tarsus. Tarsus means hard. Tarsus was a place where they smelted and refined copper and brass, which they made war weapons of war with, and of course tools, hinges, whatever. Well, from the presence of the Lord, he so, and by the way, the word Lord here is Jehovah. It's always Jehovah here, okay? And a lot of times, the name for God in a book is very important. We looked at that in Amos, didn't we? Remember what the name for God in Amos was? Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, Hasabioth. All right, it talked about God, the Lord of the armies. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wanted to push across the idea that he was over all things, that he was in control of all things. All right, Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found the ship which was going to Tarsus, paid the fare. Now, God has told him straight out. Straight out. You take a note, Brett? You ready? Because there's some good stuff here. Tarsus means hard. Okay? Found the ship which was going to Tarsus and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. How far do you have to go to get away from God? Tarsus wasn't far enough. I'm going to tell you that much. It's 2,000 miles away, probably 2,500 miles away, but it wasn't far away. It wasn't far enough to where you get away from the Lord. And the Lord prepared and hurled a great ruah, wind, on the sea, and there became a storm on the sea that the ship was about to break up. The ship's about to break to pieces. This is a rough storm. And this is rougher than any normal storm. Marilyn and I have been out in the ocean in rough waters, haven't we, Marilyn? Sometimes you think the boat was going to break up, didn't you? The choppy, yes, the waves will be going in so many directions at the same time, it just, the boat doesn't know which way to go. This looks like it's going to break in two. And that's what's going on here. Now, this storm came from the Lord. He hurled this great storm, and it was about to break to pieces. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his Elohim. To his creator, what he thought his creator. And many of these people probably were worshiping Dagon, the fish god, and whatever else. Whatever their creator was. But we're going to find out that everybody on the ship gets saved. Huh? Everybody on the ship gets saved. These guys were pagans. God is doing miracles of salvation in this. Miracles of salvation. Every man cried to his own Elohim, and he threw cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. And by the way, this is how they made their money, and they're throwing all of their money overboard. You know, money's not going to do you one bit of good when you're dying, is it? You just throw it out the window. That's exactly what they're doing. They're throwing all their riches out the window to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and laid down and had fallen sound asleep. Now here we have the Rav comes along, Rav. Say Rav. Rav. This is like where we get Rabbi, Rav Nachin. These were the chief magi. All right? This is the captain, the Rav. He approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call upon your Elohim." By the way, and that's the word little god. Whatever god you want to call on today, get with it and start praying. We've all been praying to our gods. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Now, nobody's God had done them any good so far, had they? They could call upon their neighborhood gods, their family gods, whatever. And each man said to his close mate, his neighbor, the one next to him, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this evil," Ra. Now we have the word Ra, evil. Say Ra. That's evil. "Has struck us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon who? What did it fall upon whom? Who did the lot fall on? Jonah. God was in this lot casting, I can guarantee you. God told on Jonah. He exposed him. And they said to him, tell us now whose account has this evil struck us. What is your occupation? What do you do? Are you a murderer? Are you a hitman? What are you? Are you an assassin? Where did you come from? What's your country and what people are you from? And he said, I am a Hebrew from across the river. And I fear Jehovah Elohim. That's capital, by the way, Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, the creator of all things. Of heaven, Hashemayim, of heaven. Who made the sea and the dry land? Then the men became extremely frightened because now they know what's going on. Their guidance in throwing the lots and figuring out who the culprit was upon this ship they found him. Now, what are we going to do with him? How can you do this? For the new men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah. Because he told them now who the name of his God was. It's Jehovah. All right? Or Halabar. We don't know how to say that name. But this is the word in the New Testament, the word Logos. Because he told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, worse all the time. Now, you realize that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. This is not a small hop and a jump and a skip. This 500 miles. So he took off in a boat going 2,000 miles the other direction. Alright, because he did not want to go and see Nineveh saved because God has already said that he's going to use Nineveh to chastise Israel. And Nineveh, besides, these people are really bad over there. That's like going from the fire to the skillet, or the skillet to the fire. Either way, it's going to be bad. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, and I know that on my account this great storm has come upon you. Now, these people don't want to do this. They do not want to do this. They don't want to comply. They don't want to kill him. This would be murder if they threw him in the sea, wouldn't it? And they're afraid of his God. But they are afraid of Jehovah now. They know who he is. Now, this Jehovah is real. Dagon, Baal, Asherah, all of these other gods, they are just make-believe gods, but this one's real. Okay? And this one here they're afraid of. However, the men rowed desperately to turn to land. They want to throw him out of the ship, but they wanted to put him on land. They weren't going to throw him out in the water. But they could not, and the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called upon Jehovah. Then they called upon Jehovah. What does that mean? When you call upon Jehovah, you do what? You believe. He believes. In Hebrews, it says that to call upon the Lord to be saved, you must believe that He is. Well, I can guarantee you they believe that He is. Because He's in the storm. And said, we earnestly pray, O Jehovah, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. We don't want to throw him in the water. We don't want to kill him. We are innocent. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah. Now, they asked God's forgiveness because they're going to throw him in the water. They have asked the Lord to forgive them. So, when you ask the Lord to forgive you, what happens, Linda? You believe and you get saved, don't you? So this whole bunch got saved here. I don't find any of them here that didn't believe. God made believers of them out there in that ocean. So God had made Jonah a missionary, and the first people he saves is a bunch of heathens out here. on the boat that he skipped out on, going 2,000 miles in the opposite direction from where he was supposed to go. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Now, I want you to understand this. God foreordained and predestined Nineveh to chastise Israel. God foreordained and predestined Jonah to be the prophet. God foreordained and predestined these shipmen to be saved, and they were going to be the ship that he gets on. And God foreordained the storm. And God foreordained that these people would throw Jonah in the ocean. That's what you call foreordination and predestination, and it's absolutely there in this book, okay? We talked about sublapsarian, infralapsarian, and supralapsarian last Wednesday night, the different forms of Calvinism, different degrees of Calvinism. So they picked up, they elected Jonah. They picked him up, they elected him, and they threw him in the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Now, they knew at that point that God did this. God had answered their prayers. All right? Then the men feared Jehovah greatly, and they offered sacrifices to Jehovah and made vows. The whole bunch got saved. Isn't that nice? Through Jonah's disobedience, this shipload of people got saved. But remember that God ordained this ship to be in the right place at the right time. All right? And he ordained the storm to be right there when it happened. Number 17, and the Lord ordained, the Lord predestined, the Lord foreordained a great fish, dog. Dog. Say dog. Dog. The word dog there, they say that the origin of that is a sail or a fin. So the idea is a fish that is so great that his fins or sails stick up out of the water. Now, you can see that on a great white shark. And I guarantee you when you see a great white shark coming at you, I have done that. How many of you have seen a great white shark up close?
No.
Out in the wild. A wild great white shark. Well, I remember I had Gary and Dakota and my grandson out in the water over there at Avila, and they had a 12-foot great white right at Avila Beach, and they had a 15-foot great white over there at Shell Beach. And I happened to be over there by Shell Beach out there fishing. And I looked over there out there in the ocean, and here comes this great big shark. And I'm listening to the Coast Guard reports on there, and it said there's a great white shark over there at Shell Beach, and I'm sitting right off of Shell Beach. And here comes this 15-foot great white shark. He looked like he's 25 feet. He looked like he's 10 feet wide. Those great big dorsal fins sticking out there wide, and that big fin sticking up fins. Dog. All right? I remember that. Here he come, aiming right at my boat. Just like Jaws, you know. Here he comes right at my boat. Right before he gets to the boat, he dives down under the boat, and he goes on, and he went on out the other side, underneath the boat. Spooky. Dog. I saw his fins. He looked like he was 6 foot wide with those big wide fins. And maybe he was, real close to it. He was half the length of that boat, it looked like, sideways. All right, and the Lord ordained, preordained, foreordained, and appointed a great dog to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Dead. Deader than dirt. Deader than a doornail. All right. Now his body was in the fish. Where was his soul? Where does your soul go when you die? We're going to find out. It's going to tell us. Okay? Hold on.
But he was praying. How did he be dead when he came to God?
Yeah, this. Okay, let's go on. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, Jehovah his Elohim, from the stomach of the fish. Well, his body was in the stomach of the fish. That's where the physical presence of Jehovah was. And then he said, and he called out of distress to Jehovah, and he answered me, and I cried for help from where? The depths of Sheol, the place of departed spirits. So he actually was, his spirit and soul were in Sheol. His body was in the fish. His body was in the fish. Now, by the way, this fish is probably not a whale. Okay, it's probably not a whale. It could have been a whale, but it probably wasn't a whale. It looked like a great big fish of some sort. It could have been a great white. But whatever it did, it swallowed him. All right, now, I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you did hear my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me, and I said, I have been expelled from your sight, from your eyes. Nevertheless, I will look again toward the holy temple, water in capacity to the very soul. In other words, I drowned. He drowned. Water compassed me to my very soul, nephesh. His life was gone. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I descended into the roots of the mountain, into the deep. The earth with all its bars was around me forever. And you have brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah Elohim. While I was fainting away, I remembered Jehovah. And my prayer came to thee, unto thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee, and I will, with a voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I pay. Salvation is from Jehovah. Mercy is from Jehovah. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Now there's a lot of geography involved in here. And theology. Where did the fish vomit him up? On dry land. I don't have a map. Maybe I've got one over here. Here, down here at the bottom, if you look in your maps, in the back of your Bible, probably you have maps. Down here, is where Joppa was, way down here, okay? Off of Palestine's shores, out there in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, Nineveh is over here, just off the Tigris River. Between the Tigris and Euphrates, but just off the Tigris River. That's a long way, 500 miles away from northeast of Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you that I've heard people preach that Jonah, that this fish vomits him up. Now, it's possible, not probable, it's possible that that swift fish swam all the way around all of those continents and came up the Tigris River and the Euphrates, up the Fertile Crescent and went over there and vomited him right up there off into close to Nineveh. But I don't think so. Now, God could have done that. But I don't think that he vomited him up that close. Maybe he did, but, you know, there's all kinds of theories and ideas about this. But I just imagine that he vomited him back up in the northern part of Syria, up there by Antioch or Tarsus or something over there. And then he had to walk all the way over there between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which is probably at least 400 miles. Unless he sent that ship through the air, or that ship that he was in, that boat, that dog, fish, through the air. God could make that fish fly as far as that goes. But somehow he got over there to Nineveh. 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Okay? Well, let's see what in the world, where we are here now. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Verse 10 in chapter 2 of Jonah. Now the word, the bar of Jehovah the word of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, get to it now, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." He's going over here to Nineveh now. He doesn't like the Ninevites because they are the enemies. They are dangerous people. They are crucifying people, actually impaling people on these stakes. He doesn't want to be impaled. These are cruel people. Now, if he goes in here and he starts preaching that God's going to condemn them, they're liable to impale him. So he's a little bit nervous about his mission. He was so nervous about his mission, he was going to go 2,000 miles the opposite direction, but God stopped that, didn't he? The word of the Lord of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time and saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the confirmation which I'm about to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, if he was on a Mediterranean, he had to go a long way. I have seen some people say that, well, now he could have if he came from the Tigris River and the fish swam up that river and spit him out there on dry land, which I really doubt is possible. I mean, God can do anything, but I don't really think he did that. And they'll say, here, Jonah come out of there with seaweed all over him, all bleached out from the bin and the digestive juices of that great fish and all that kind of stuff. Well, and not only that, but the major god over there was Dagon, which was a fish god. Maybe God just picked that fish up and threw him through the air and he flopped over there in Nineveh. I don't know how he got there. He either had to walk 400 or 500 miles, or that God had that fish deposit him right there. Have you ever heard it raining cats and dogs? Do you know that it has rained cats and dogs? Have you known that? When hurricanes come and the tornadoes come, it picks up cats and dogs and it rains cats and dogs. Have you ever seen it rain fish?
Yeah.
It can rain fish. So God could have rained this fish over there near them somewhere. Maybe they saw the fish. This is all speculation, people. That's all. I mean, it's possible, but the fish spit him up on dry land. That's what we know. Maybe he walked 400 miles. Maybe he did. But you have to remember also that these people, their major god was Dagon, which is, dog is fish, dog is fish, Dagon is their fish god. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' walk, 3 days' walk through it. It took you 3 days to walk through it. Now, I don't know how big Bakersfield is. Do you think it might take you 3 days to walk through it? From one end of it to the other? No. I think you could do it one day, couldn't you? If you really got with it. But if you had to go from one end to the other, north to south, and then east to west, it would probably take 3 days, wouldn't it? But remember, this is a great big walled city. It's about, some people have said 8, some people have said 80 miles in circumference. It was a big city regardless. A lot of people. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." No mercy. He hated these people. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. Oh boy, they believed God. They believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, Malak of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Sackcloth is a very coarse wool garment. And it scratches. It really scratches. It's something that you don't really, Brother Rex. Well, it can be made from wool or hemp, but it's a coarse. You know the old tents over there in those days? All right, the tents in those days were made out of wool, and they're very scratchy. All of those Bedouin tents are all big, and I'm going to tell you, that is rough. I have seen that material. It's rough. Whether it was that wool like that or made from hemp, doesn't matter. It's a real coarse, rough, scratchy It's almost like, this would be almost like Adam and Eve putting on fig leaves for aprons. How many of you ever had fig? Have you ever fooled with the fig leaves? They're scratchy. Almost as scratchy as singing nettles, all right? Yeah, like a gunny sack. Scratchy. Real rough.
Like burlap.
Like burlap, yeah. Rough. Rough cloth. So it will be uncomfortable and you won't fall asleep. I guarantee you're not going to fall asleep with that stuff on you. It'll keep your attention. You'll be squirming and wiggling and praying, okay? And ashes. And ashes have got what in them? Lie. And lie, what does lie do to you? It burns you. So now they're throwing ashes on themselves and burning themselves with lie. My great grandmother and my grandmother used to go out and make soap all the time. And they would take fine ashes, hardwood ashes, and they would take them and put them in a long trough, and they'd pour water in there, and they'd get the lye water and put it in hog lard and mix it up together, and that's what you had lye soap. And I tell you what, it'd take your skin off. But it cleaned you. All right? Now, that's what they're doing here. They're torturing themselves, basically. And he issued a proclamation, and he said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, a beast, or herd of a flock taste anything." We're going to have a big fast. I tell you what, that would never work around Maryland. It wouldn't work. You could never have a fast around Maryland. That's not going to work. "Don't you know anybody is going to eat? Do not let them eat or drink water." He'd have had the 86 in Maryland out to get that to happen. She brought you some nice little things up there today. Hope you enjoyed them. She worked half the night on them. "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly," Elohim earnestly, "that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Turn from violence. This is what you call repentance. Now the whole city is repent. First of all, we got the boatload of heathens saved. Now we're going to get a whole city saved. Nineveh was quite a prophet, wasn't it? "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that he shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity, the evil, which he had declared, and he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." I remember so many years ago, I've told this story before, some of you may not have heard it. I had Uncle Bill. My great-grandmother he was my great-uncle. His Sam Paul, my grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, Sam Paul's grandson. And my great-grandmother had a brother named Willie and one named Buck. And she named Bill after Willie because she loved Willie so much. And my great-grandfather, his name was Harry Stewart, and he always wanted the best for Bill. And he gave him some Bible. He gave him a Bible when he was born, wrote his name in it, everything else. 1903, I think, was his born. And then later on in 1920-something, he wrote another Bible to him. Well, I didn't know anything about that at all. All I knew was Bill was bad. Bill killed people. I found one man that he had murdered. I knew that he had cut another man's head off for a bottle of wine out on the canal bank down there by Magund and Lockers. You look back in history far enough, you're going to find the man that he cut his head off. The man was decapitated. He took a butcher knife and cut his head off, threw it on the ground. Killed him. Everything I ever had in my life, he stole from me that I ever had at any value. My father got killed when I was 2 years old, and I lived with my great-grandmother, but my mother would get boyfriends and they'd buy presents for us kids. And all the little presents that I got, Bill stole and sold them for wife. And in the meanwhile, whenever I got close enough to him, he would try to pull my hair out. I used to have, when I was young, I had holes in my hair where he pulled all of my hair out. My ears would almost be disconnected. If he'd get his hands on you, he'd try to pull your ears off. And he'd pinch you, and just tear your skin if you got near him. And he'd laugh. My great uncle, his brother, Jim owned Jim's Trailer Sales, Pioneer Trailer sales down there on Edison Highway, and he owned a bunch of stuff a long time ago. When Jim was a little boy, they would go out rabbit hunting, and they had an old gun that went out rabbit hunting, and Jim took his, he had a real good dog that was a rabbit dog, and he chased the rabbits out, and they got several rabbits, and then and Bill took the gun from Jim, and he decided to shoot his dog so he'd watch his brother cry. So he shot his dog, brother's dog, and killed his dog. Another time, they said he took a dog, they found a stray dog, and he took the dog out in the barn and took an axe handle and beat it to death. Blood was all over the place. He was a horrible, mean man. Mean. One time, I was about 2 or 3 years old, he went down to Wattenberger's down on California Avenue and walked back from there, and I was out in the backyard looking at, we found an old ice box in the refrigerator, or in a dump, and we put it in there, and they also found some encyclopedias, and I love to look at books. I couldn't really read yet, but I like to look at the pictures and the encyclopedias. I was engrossed in this, and Bill came by, and he had a double-bit axe blade, axe handle, which is about that wide, real wide, flat, and he took it and hauled off and hit me as hard as he could hit it across my back. Almost killed me. He said, you had to really watch him. I hated him. I hated that man. He would tell me evil things. He would do evil things to me. And then when my grandmother got run over in 1961, I was up at the Kern General Hospital, and she was dying up there. And Bill stayed up all night with me one night and sat there and tortured me, told me that my grandma was dying, and they were coming after her with a meat wagon, all this terrible thing, and would laugh at me. To my grandmother, and that was my world. That was my mama. When she died, I had no one else. Anyway, I hated him. And she died. Several months later, he came in the house. I was staying with my mother off and on, and he came, and I come into the house, and Bill's in there stealing all of our groceries in the house. Stealing our clothes. And I walked in and I said, Bill, what are you doing? He said, I'm taking this. Dottie gave it to me, which was my grandmother. When he said that, I lost all control of myself. I picked up a gun and beat him half to death with a gun. And ran him off. He never came back. He was afraid of me after that. I was young, but I was big. And my uncles were mad at me because I'd beat Bill up with a gun. But Bill had beat me all my life. Finally, later on in my life, I was saved not too long after that and got away from the Lord because I didn't know anything about, no one had any guidance. I was saved. I went down and asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins and everything else, but I just didn't have any guidance. Later on in my life, when I surrendered to preach and gave my life back to God, Bill was up in the hospital dying. They said he wouldn't live very long. They had cut his leg off. He had gangrene in his leg because he was a wino all of his life, and he had diabetes. And his leg, they had to cut his leg off, but they didn't expect him to live, and he was up in Kern General Hospital. And I walked up there, and I walked into that room just like Jonah walked into Nineveh because I know exactly what happened. I hated that man. But God put it on my heart to go preach to this reprobate, this horrible person. What would you do? You have somebody chance to go in there like that. And I walked in that room. I said, hello, Bill. And he said, hello, Jimmy. I said, you're going to hell. You are dying, Bill, and you're going to hell. And I'll tell you what. I said, I never in my life ever saw anybody that was more worthy to go to hell than you in my life. I said, I know every rotten thing you ever did in your life. Remember, I... I said, remember when you killed that poor old man over there and I went in there, Gary Harwell, and I found him dead and you got by with it? I said, remember when you run that knife through Clifford Smith and almost killed him and you got by with that because he was afraid to prosecute you? And remember when you cut that man's head off down on the canal bank? I said, you're a murderer. I said, you're a thief and you're a liar and you're the most horrible, cruel person I ever saw in my life. And you are going to hell. And he's crying by this time. Boy, I mean, here his nephew, his grandnephew comes in, and he starts telling this kind of stuff to him. Well, I'm going to tell you something. He deserved it. But when I got to the end of the message, I said, "But Bill, God has put it on my heart to come and tell you that Jesus died for your sins." I said, "There was liars and thieves on the cross of Calvary, and one of them was saved at the last hour of his life. And he went to paradise with God." And I said, "God will save you if you will repent of your sins and call upon him." And I didn't want him to. I want you to know I didn't want him to repent. I did not want that man to repent. I wanted to see him burn in hell. Huh?
You weren't like Jonah.
I was just like Jonah. I feel everything that Jonah felt. I know how Jonah felt. I did not want him to repent. I wanted him to go to hell because that man tortured me all of my life. Tortured me. And he was saved. I went home and I told my mother, she said, "That's baloney." She said, "That horrible man, he's horrible. He ain't saved." I said, "Well, he asked the Lord to save him." So afterwards, he got out of the hospital. He lived. He was a tough old buzzard. He lived, and I went by to see him, and he was in there in a wheelchair, pushing himself around. He said, "Hi, Jimmy." He never gave me anything in my life. That man stole everything. He was a thief. Stole. I only have two things that I have that went to my childhood. One is a little blue car about that long, a little plastic car. Another one's a knife my grandfather gave me. Everything else I ever had, Bill stole it. And the only reason why I had that, I went in the house when I was a little old kid, about 3 years old, and there was a hole knocked. Somebody got mad and run their fist through the wall. And there was a hole in the wall. And it happened to be sheetrock in that room. It wasn't cardboard in the rest of the room, but this one had sheetrock. I took my toy car and my knife and put it in there. Later on, they patched the hole up and I couldn't get my knife and my toy out. I bought the house about 25 years later. And I knocked a hole in the wall and I got my knife and my toy out. I have it. I have it. Well, Bill, I went by to visit Bill, and Bill sitting there with a Bible. Looking at a Bible. I guess that his dad gave him. And he said, "Jimmy, would you put this money in the offering for me?" He gave me a couple of dollars. Well, that was a shocker. And he said, "I'm sorry for all I did to you." He said, I was terrible to you. I was horrible." And I'd visit with him. I'd pray with him. I'd go on. I still didn't like him. Boy, it's hard to get over that kind of stuff, you know. A lifetime of it. Just a lifetime of torture. I'd go by and see him again. And he'd do the same thing again. He went down where Bill and Joanne used to go and started going to that church with my aunt, and he got baptized. Of all things. Got baptized. Bill Hawkins remembers him and they're going in there with a wheelchair. Old dirty Bill. Dirty old Bill. Finally he died years later. 5 or 6, 7 years later he died. And then my aunt died many years after that, and my cousin Betty Jean had come to the class. She asked me one day, she called me on the phone about 1997 or 8. This is a long time ago now. This is later. He died in the 70s. Never did I understand why that I wanted to go talk to that old buzzard and get him out of the clutches and the jaws of hell. And Betty Jean said, "Jimmy, I've got a couple of Bibles that Bill had and some things that you gave him. I gave him a picture of Jerusalem. A panorama view of Jerusalem like that one over there. And he liked that. He had it up in his house. He looked at that thing of Jerusalem. And I took the Bibles. I started looking at the Bibles. In the Bibles, the first Bible, it said, "From Harry Lee Stewart to William Augustus Stewart, 1903, I think it was. And he marked places there for him to be saved. And then, you know, Bill was rough. He was a rough, brutal killer. of a man. But he was also kind of handsome when he was young. He was handsome enough to steal Clark Gable's stepmother from Clark Gable's father, Gladys Gable. And she lived with that man in absolute abject poverty. From movie stardom to poverty with this man. Boy, I never understood that situation. Weird. She was a good-looking woman. Anyway, she took up with Bill. And then all this stuff was pictures of Clark Gable and all of this, you know, all this. My mother still has a bunch of this stuff. Well, I read in here in the next book, because he had given him about 1928, and he said, Bill, these would make good sermons. He wanted him to be a preacher. Boy. And then it clicked. I always pray for you. I prayed for you all of my life, Bill. I pray for you to be saved. That old man died about 1936 and 1937. Bill was saved in the 1970s. That man had been praying for that boy since 1903. 75 years after he started praying for that boy, way after he was dead, God answered his prayers. Talk about predestination, foreordination. And here I am preaching. I'm his great-grandson. And his great-grandson led that rebellious, terrible man to the Lord. My mother to this day won't believe that Bill was saved. He's so bad. He's bad. He was a killer. Now let's go on the rest of the story. Yes.
At least he recognizes, well, there's some people that are bad, and they will say, oh, no, I'm going to do that.
Well, you know what?
They won't blame
you. You can forgive somebody if they repent, but you can't forgive somebody if they don't repent. You know that? You can forgive somebody if they repent. But you can't forgive them if they don't repent. Does God? Does God forgive you if you don't repent? No. Even as a child of God, does God forgive you if you don't repent? God may forgive your sins and they won't follow you, but they'll sure play havoc with you right now. You have to pay for them. 4 and verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became exceedingly, exceedingly, exceedingly angry. Here's Jim Phillips. When our old Bill got saved. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil and calamity. Therefore, now, O Jehovah, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. Jonah was so mad that he wanted God to kill him. He had already died in the fish's belly once. Now he wants to go be dead again. Now, which one of these is more ungodly? I was angry with the Lord. It took me 20 years to understand what in the world God did with old Bill. It took me 20 years. I went out there and preached at an Assembly of God church out here off of not too far off of Taft Highway out there, and I told the story about my Uncle Bill. They still remember that story over there. You know what? Uncle Bill is getting rewards in heaven every time I tell the story. Think about that for a minute. No buzzard repented.
It's an extra ham sandwich,
yeah. Therefore now, O Jehovah, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. And the Lord said, and Jehovah said, do not. Do you have good reason to be angry? Why are you mad? Why are you mad? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now he's not wanting these people to repent. I kept going by old Bill's place, and every time, he was still repenting. I got pictures of him after that. You know, he was pleasant. He started telling me about the gunfights and everything about in the family and the history and Sam Paul, his grandfather, and all this kind of stuff. He would tell me histories about that. He never told me that when he was younger. Now he's a human being. He's changed. He didn't tell me as much as his mother said, did, but he told me a few little things. Pleasant things. The Lord God foreordained and appointed and destinated, predestinated a plant, a vegetable to grow up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, the vegetable, the vegetation. All right? Probably, they said probably a castor oil plant. But God appointed a worm. Now God ordained a plant. God ordained Nineveh to use to correct Israel. He ordained Jonah to be the messenger. He ordained a shipload of heathens for him to get on. He got on them. All the heathens got saved. God foreordained and predestinated a fish, a god. God, right there, god. That means fin, sail, whatever, you know. A big fish. And that fish latched onto him. Jonah died. And the fish transported him back to where he's supposed to be. However, wherever he lit. He put him. It said he vomited him up on dry ground. God predestinated and ordained for Nineveh to repent from the king down to the lowliest peons. Then God foreordained this plant to grow up over Jonah to teach him a lesson. And then God foreordained and appointed and predestinated a worm. One crazy horse. Crazy horse. You ever hear a crazy horse? He's the great Lakota chief. He's my and my father's side of the family. He was a shirt man. He was a very, very important person in the tribe. He'd give more to that tribe in his life. He gave more things. He did giveaways. He'd give out everything off down to his breech cloths. Several times in his life, he gave it all away. That's what they call being born again. They just start over again. And he made sure that everybody ate, and from the oldest to the youngest to the sickest or whatever. He took care of the tribe. And they made him a shirt man. And one time, he fell in love with this girl, and the father betrayed him. He was going to marry her. And the father, for a political ally, gave his to be wife to another man. Crazy Horse went and got her back and took off with her. And Crazy Horse got shot over it. And he lost his shirt. He was no longer a shirt man. And from that time on, Crazy Horse didn't call himself Crazy Horse, but he called himself Worm. Worm. Low. A low life. Because he had thought of himself more than he did his people. So he was no longer worthy to be called Crazy Horse, but Worm. And God appointed a worm when dawn came next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about, when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind, ordained and predestined and appointed. Do you understand this, all this? This is what we call predestination, foreordination, all the way through the book of Jonah, okay? And the sun beat down upon Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better for me than life. Now he wants to die again. He's already dead once. And he begs God to send him back and he'll do his job. And then when he did his job, then he got mad because the people repented. Now he's wanting to die again. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, yeah, I have a good reason to be angry, even to the death. Have you ever been mad like this? Have you been mad like this, just angry with the whole world? And then Jehovah said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion? Should I not have mercy on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who are under the age of accountability, who do not know the difference between right or left hand, as well as many animals in that city. He said, the animals would have died in the city. All of their dogs and all of their cats and all of their donkeys and all their sheep and all their goats and all their cows would have died. And you wanted them to die. You wanted, can't I have mercy upon these people? I will have mercy upon who I want to have mercy. I will show grace upon who, to whom I want to show grace. Uncle Bill, welcome to heaven. Nineveh. Now, in about 150 years or so, 100, 150 years, Nineveh would fall in 612 B.C. But before they fell, God used them. All of those generations were Christians for a while. Now, you can raise your family the best you can raise them. But when they go their way, don't they? They go their way. You can pray for people. You can pray for your family. You can pray for your children. You can pray for your mother, your father, your uncles, your aunts. And sometimes God can save them. Sometimes He can't. Because in all of that, there is a thread of volition in every man. And when I talked to my Uncle Bill, I didn't think the thread was there, people. I didn't think there was a thread of good in that man anymore. I didn't think. I thought he was sold out. I thought he was born of Satan. And I preached to him, and he readily was saved. I remember one other cousin of mine. He had raised his family in abject poverty. He was the most greedy person I ever saw. And Stanley would not mind if I used his name. His name was Stanley. He looked just like Smith Paul, my great-great-great-grandfather. Looked just like him in the face. His mother probably looked more like Sarah than any one of the family. But anyway, Stanley abused his family horribly. And his wife, horribly. Fred Buss, remember Fred Buss in our church, Fred Buss? His family's wife was Fred Buss's sister. So see, Fred Buss and all the Busses are my cousins. What's the boy? The real good singer. Those are all my cousins by marriage. This comes close to home. And I saw him abuse her for years and years and years, slap her. Abuse his children. They never had anything. They lived poorer than we did, I think. They never had a shower, never had a bathtub all their life. Out in the backyard was a piece of tarp with a water hose up there with a sprinkler head on it. They'd go out there in the wintertime whenever they took a bath, they took it outside. They had an outhouse out there all their life. They had two rooms in the house and they slept on the floor. And he'd bring home a steak and say, cook this for me, and there's some fried potatoes. There's some potatoes for you, fry them. And he went around to all the family and he would gather up lard if somebody had grease, and he'd fry the potatoes and cast away lard. He said, those potatoes clean that lard. He said, you fry them potatoes in there and pretty soon they'll just get that lard will just get clean looking. Beans and potatoes. And that's what we ate when we grew up. And I was poor, but I think he was poor. That poor family was poor. He got saved and changed. All he ever did was go to the bars. That's what how he spent all of his time in the bars. He still went to the bars, but he drank iced tea. His life changed. His poor wife got a reprieve. His poor wife got a reprieve. And then old Stanley told me, he said, Jimmy, he said, I want you to preach my funeral. He said, I'm going to die. I want you to preach my funeral. He said, you're the only one in my family knows what real salvation is. The rest of them are Mormons. He said, Mormons. So I went up there when he died, and I preached his funeral. And when I got through preaching, I turned around there. Stanley, they buried him in his overalls. And he always had a pen in his pocket. He didn't have a pen in his pocket. I took the pen out of my pocket, and I put the Stanley's overalls like that, and I just broke down and started crying. Those two people in my life were not much worthy of salvation, but I preached to them and they were saved. And I tell you what, they're in glory because of that. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. Thank you for your attention today. God bless you. Brother?
Where's Dave? He never shows up.
There's nobody here.
I know.
Nobody's here. See all this great message that I preached today to a few people? Well, I worked on this one for a while. It was a good one. The message was good because it's a good story. Good message. God bless you. Thank you.
Oh no, Jimmy, I got a B+ today. You didn't tell us the significance of this in a little bit.
You know what I'm talking about?